For 2 weeks, we're going to do something a little bit different. Actually, something that a few people have asked me to do, and something that I hope is going to be fun and profitable. We're going to take a look at what happens to the church after the book of Acts, after the last epistles are written, after Peter and Paul are put to death by Nero. And we're going to start at the start. We're going to start with the apostles, which is how we come to be in Luke 6 this morning. Beginning in verse 12, I didn't say chapter 6, did I? You start late and everything is fuzzy. Luke 6, beginning in the 12th verse. It came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God the Father. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, they were brothers, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And after he became a traitor, we read in Acts chapter 1 how Judas was replaced by Matthias. And we can wrangle and argue whether or not that's the way that should have been done. That's a conversation for another morning. But the fact is that Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. After that, we don't get a whole lot of detail about many of these men. Paul, we've obviously talked a lot about. For almost 6 years, we've talked about Paul. Which at first sounds like a lot. It sounds like a long time until we remember Paul wrote 13 out of 27 books of the New Testament. 14 if you think Paul wrote Hebrews. And so from that perspective, the time that we spent tracking his footsteps through those epistles plus the book of Acts, not an unreasonable investment. But what about the original 12? The original 11 plus Matthias. What were they doing while Paul was doing what he was doing? From the mid-30s when Paul's ministry began to the mid-60s, 67 or so when Paul's ministry ended, at least his ministry in this life, what were they doing while Paul was doing everything we've been unpacking together? And what were any of them doing afterwards? And why do we care? It's on my heart this morning to spend some time digging into those questions. And then we'll take next week, Lord willing, to try to understand what happens after that. What did the early church look like after the apostles and the other first generation leaders went home to the Lord? We'll talk about the early church fathers and Lord willing, try to take things up to the days of Constantine, because that's when things get really weird. So that'll be this week and next week, and then 2 weeks with Rob, and then the Gospel of John, I think. Maybe. We'll see. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. 32, 33 AD, thereabouts. 40 days after the resurrection, that we know for sure. Just before his ascension into heaven, Jesus says to the 11, because Matthew hasn't been selected yet, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We commonly understand that to be instruction. That's sort of a reiteration of the Great Commission. We understand it to be instruction since it follows immediately after Jesus giving them other instructions, immediately after Jesus telling them, don't go out yet. Don't start running all over the place and evangelizing, yet tarry in Jerusalem. Wait until the Holy Spirit falls upon you with power. And that, of course, happened at Pentecost. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. But in hindsight, we realize that Jesus' words in Acts 1:8 were not just instruction, they were also prophecy. Because the apostles obeyed Jesus, and they obeyed the direction of the Holy Spirit after Jesus. and ended up taking the gospel in every direction to the farthest reaches of what was then their known world. And some of them did it in ways that are well established, well documented, documented with a great deal of detail. Others, their ministry more shrouded in myths and legends. Let's start with the one that we know the most about, James, the son of Zebedee, also known as James the Greater, brother of John, and along with Peter, part of Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He's the only apostle other than Judas to have his death actually recorded in the pages of Scripture. Acts 12 tells the story. About that time, Herod the king, this is Herod Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great. About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, the Jewish leaders, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Although with divine intervention, Peter later escapes, and Acts 12 tells the story. The Herod here, Herod Agrippa, as I said, ruled over most of what we call Israel from 41 to 44 or so, the year in which this happens, generally accepted to be the year 44. That's what we have in the way of facts. Eusebius, who is a historian, late 200s, early 300s, quotes Clement of Alexandria, a historian who lived from 150 to 215, as relating a story that the guard who came to escort James to his execution came to Christ along the way. While he's leading James to be beheaded, James witnesses to him. He ends up confessing Jesus and ends up being beheaded alongside him, if we can believe Eusebius and Clement. That's James the son of Zebedee, among the apostles that we know the most about. Peter, probably the next runner-up. Scripture doesn't record his death, but it does record an interesting prophecy of his death. John 21, and I made a typo on the slide, apologies there. It's John 21, a passage we actually looked at Easter Sunday this year. In days after the resurrection, and immediately following Peter's recommission as they had breakfast by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus says to Peter, most assuredly, verse 18, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Jesus prophesying that Peter would die as Jesus died with his hands outstretched, being crucified. We'll come back to that before we're done, but had to be interesting serving Jesus for 30 years with that prophecy hanging over his head. Yeah, Peter, one, you know, you're going to serve and you're going to teach and you're going to lead and you're going to write and then you're going to be crucified. But for more than 3 decades, Peter did exactly that. And he followed the pattern that Jesus spoke of. He served Jesus first as a leader in Jerusalem. He was still there in 44 when James was executed. Later, early 50s, he's with Paul in Antioch. How do we know? Because Paul references meeting up with him in his letter to the Galatians written about that time. And subsequent to that, he goes all over the place. The shaded areas, he's in Ephesus and Galatia, Bithynia and Pontus, Cappadocia, he's in Antioch. Eventually, he makes his way to Rome. How do we know? Because he dies the same way that Paul dies. Well, not literally the same way. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified. But for the same reason, Nero was persecuting Christians. And about the same time, some records say on the same day. That seems a little convenient. But about the same time that Paul was executed, Peter was also executed. It's possible he was there before being dragged there to be killed. Ignatius, writing in the first century, Irenaeus, writing in the second century, say that Peter actually served, ministered, pastored in Rome. And depending upon what we make of Peter's words in his letters, 1 Peter in particular, He mentions that he's writing from Babylon. It's unlikely he meant geographic ancient city of Babylon. There would be no particular reason for him to be there at that time. Many commentators are inclined to think that Babylon in 1 Peter was code for Rome, and Peter was there for some time before being crucified. Legend has it that he was crucified upside down. Many historical accounts testify to that. There are some who question whether or not that's fact. Rome was known to crucify some people upside down. It wasn't a well-established practice. The fact that Peter asked, as legend goes, Peter requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't count himself worthy to be killed in the same manner as Jesus, that probably didn't matter. Romans weren't known for taking requests from prisoners about to be executed. So certainly history testifies that it happened. Hard to know for sure. We talked about Peter and James. Probably makes sense to go to John next. John had the longest ministry of any of the 12. And his was the only ministry that we're fairly confident did not end up in martyrdom. We read about his early ministry in the book of Acts, of course. Church tradition says that while he was doing the things that he was doing in the book of Acts, he was also caring for Jesus' mother Mary, which would make sense given that that was Jesus' request. Mother, behold your son, behold your mother, and so forth. After her death, Irenaeus tells us that John ends up in Ephesus, presumably sometime after Timothy's ministry there ended. So that's probably after Paul writes to Timothy and asks him to come from Ephesus, 66, 67 or so. We believe that from Ephesus, Paul wrote the three letters that, I'm sorry, John wrote the three letters credited to him in Scripture, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Then the record goes dark for a time, but he's exiled to Patmos by Domitian, by the Emperor Domitian, and presumably in Rome when that sentence is passed. We think that that happens 90 to 95. So you see, John, let's go back one. Go back to that first slide, if you would, Christy. Thanks. So John from Jerusalem to Ephesus, those are the three places that we know he is, other than he's sentenced by Domitian to Patmos. How does he end up on the island of Patmos? Well, originally Domitian intends to put him to death, drags him into the Colosseum, orders him dropped into a vat of boiling oil, and he doesn't die. Excuse me. He was the only apostle not martyred, but not for lack of trying. Tertullian tells us this, writing in the second century. Domitian tries to execute him by dropping him in a vat of boiling oil. When he doesn't die in agony, as everyone expected, Domitian relents and says, we'll send him to the island of Patmos to live in a cave instead, but not before many in that Colosseum gave their life to Christ. He was in Patmos, we believe, when he received the vision from Jesus that we call the book of Revelation. And commentators differ, but there seem to be some historical accounts that he made his way from Patmos after Domitian's death and ended up dying back in Ephesus sometime in the late 90s. After Peter, James, and John, we get into apostles who show up less in the Bible, but in their ministry travel a bit more than the three that we've looked at so far. Andrew, for example, Peter's brother, sometimes referred to as Andrew the First Called, because John's gospel refers to him as the first disciple specifically called by Jesus to follow him. After Pentecost, apparently Andrew heads north very quickly to what some historians refer to as the land of the man-eaters. That area includes Russia and the former Soviet states like Romania and Ukraine. Eastern Orthodox Church considers him the patron saint of all three of those countries, Russia, Ukraine, and Romania. He's also credited in founding what would be the church in Constantinople. So there's Kyiv, further north, almost to St. Petersburg, and then down here, but well-traveled throughout Turkey, throughout Rome. This is an attempt by somebody to put together what his journeys might have looked like. We know places that he was. We don't necessarily know the order that he went to, but that's a historian's attempt to recreate that. By 60 AD or so, we know with more confidence that Andrew makes his way back to Greece. And there he ends up in an ill-fated debate with a Roman proconsul who hoped to persuade Andrew to abandon Christianity. He reaches out to Andrew, he engages with him, and tries to convince him to renounce Jesus. When his efforts failed, he had Andrew crucified on an X-shaped cross. When you see Andrew pictured, it's often with timbers or an X-shaped cross with him or behind him. To this day, that's known as St. Andrew's Cross. He's tied to that cross rather than nailed to the cross to prolong his suffering, to prolong his agony. Historians say that it took him 2 full days to die, during which time second century historians recount that he was preaching nonstop to anybody who came by, and many came to receive the Lord. Bit of trivia, the Scottish flag is actually a tribute to St. Andrew. That is St. Andrew's cross on the Scottish flag. St. Andrew, the patron saint, if you do that kind of thing, of Scotland. Not because anybody thinks that Andrew ever went there, but because of an argument and a vow that accompanied the argument and somebody making good on that promise. You can track that historical account down. Matthew, another one of Jesus' first followers. Matthew, also known as Levi, working as a tax collector when he first met Jesus. Matthew, who wrote the gospel that bears his name, he goes in a different direction than Andrew. Andrew went mostly north. Matthew goes east and west and eventually ends up going south. According to Jerome and Eusebius, writing in the 4th century, he ends up in Ethiopia. There aren't a lot of records prior to the 4th century that attest to that. And 300 years is kind of a long time to go for an account to just pop up out of nowhere. But corroborating evidence actually is available from a very interesting source. Corroborating evidence comes from the Muslim world. The Quran mentions disciples of Jesus evangelizing in Ethiopia. And it doesn't say so explicitly that it was Matthew, but Muslim scholars exegeting the Quran have long held that one of them was, in fact, Matthew. National Geographic, of all organizations, put together a presentation some years ago based on their archaeological research, believing that Matthew was executed by sword on the order of an Ethiopian king 60 AD or so, after sharing the gospel too many times with too much effectiveness to too many people. Philip, another apostle from Bethsaida, along with Peter and Andrew, interestingly, all three of them, Peter, Philip, Andrew, all crucified allegedly upside down. I don't know what that says about Bethsaida. But he travels widely, as you see on the map there. That blue line doesn't jump out as well as some of the others do. But he makes his way down through from Jerusalem to Syria. You always go down from Jerusalem. He goes to Syria. He makes his way out to what is now Turkmenistan, to Parthia. He's also all the way over here in what would be modern-day Turkey, Mysia, Lydia, over briefly to Greece. I'm just going to hang on to this. Best records that we have suggest that he was put to death in Hierapolis, which is in modern-day Turkey. Before I found these maps, I was flailing about for other maps. Let's pop to the next one. So there's Hierapolis, where it's located in modern-day Turkey, just for our perspective. And then the next map shows where it is in relation to some of the New Testament churches, Church of Laodicea, Church of Colossae. But we have good reason to believe that Philip was killed in Hierapolis, because about 15 years ago, they found his tomb. Archaeologists were digging and found a tomb that had more than adequate evidence to confirm that this was in fact the tomb of Philip. How did he die? Those details are a little sparse, but the stories are interesting. One version has him being executed after leading the wife of a Roman proconsul to the Lord, even though the crowd was watching, pleading for Philip to be released, pleading for the Roman proconsul in question to have mercy. Again, another person who, even in death, was evangelizing and leading people to Christ. Traveling further abroad, we've got Thomas. Thomas, of course, best known for initially doubting the resurrection. And we remember that part, but we don't remember the part where he later repents and says of Jesus, "My Lord and my God," John 20:28. History suggests that Thomas traveled to India preaching that Jesus was in fact Lord and God. That's a hike. But when I was teaching in India, I had an opportunity to teach with Gospel of Asia there in 2007. I actually got to visit the shrine, I know they like shrines in India, shrine museum, the point that commemorates his landfall, where they think that he actually first set foot in India. But he didn't stop where he started. If we go to that next map, we see that he traveled throughout India, mostly along the coasts, planting churches everywhere he went. There are 6 churches in operation today that claim to have originated with Thomas, claim to have been planted by Thomas back in the 50s or 60s. We don't know a lot about that, and there are conflicting stories about how he died. The version that I heard when I was there was that a local ruler named Misdeus was so offended at how many people were becoming Christians, including members of his family, that he sent a squad of 4 hitmen to assassinate Thomas. There's another version that says that Thomas crossed paths with Hindu priests who speared him to death. The Syrian church holds to that. They even claim to know the date, July 3rd, 72 AD. Another apostle who we believe traveled to India was Bartholomew. And it's generally thought that he traveled there with Thomas, although there are some stories attributed to Bartholomew that Thomas isn't connected with. When missionaries later came to India, they encountered people who already had the Gospel of Matthew. And when they asked, "How in the world did you get those?" it was credited to Bartholomew and his ministry. Unlike Thomas, though, Bartholomew didn't stay there. He preached primarily along that line and along that line, a bit into Turkey, before eventually making his way to Persia and Armenia. Several accounts of how he died, but the best documented one is also the goriest one. The best documented one is after he led a local ruler to Christ, that ruler's brother, who is also a person of some authority, ordered Bartholomew to be beaten with rods, skinned alive, and then beheaded. I don't know what to say about that. We've got 4 left, and things get a little fuzzier from here. In part, because with some of these guys, we have a hard time sorting out who's who. We have a hard time sorting out exactly who they were amidst all of the historical records. James the son of Alphaeus is a good example. James the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Lesser or James the Younger, is known to have traveled throughout Israel and Syria and adjacent territories. He's credited with healing people from sickness and with doing other miracles as he went. But how did his ministry end? How did he die? It turns out to be a really complicated question, because we're not sure if James, son of Alphaeus, is the same as a figure in history known as James the Just. The Eastern Church has one perspective, the Western Church has another perspective. People have been arguing about it for centuries. We're not going to resolve it this morning. But it leaves us with 2 possibilities. Either he's thrown off the temple in Jerusalem and then stoned to death after he survives the fall. If that was him, that was in 62 AD. or he's crucified in Egypt, over here in Astracina. If that was him, that was about the same time, but obviously a really different place. We've got three left. With Thaddeus and Simon, we get kind of a two-for-one special. But if you're really paying attention this morning, you might be saying to yourself, I don't remember a Thaddeus in that list of apostles that we read in Luke's gospel. If that's you, good memory. It's another round of name that apostle, but it's a little less confusing than sorting out people named James. The apostle that Luke refers to as Thaddeus, refers to him that way in his gospel, refers to him that way in Acts, which he also wrote. Almost certainly the same person that Matthew and Mark refer to as Judas, son of James. Thaddeus is probably a nickname. Probably not a lot of guys wanted to be known as Judas after the mid-30s. By the way, different than the Jude who wrote the book of Jude. Can't tell your players without a program. He ministers in Mesopotamia, Arabia, Persia, Armenia, Syria. It says Jude down there. Same guy, Thaddeus, Judas, Jude. At least some of the time he ministers with Simon the Zealot, as opposed to Simon Peter. Things that I didn't know, that I'd never heard, that I ran across this week. Orthodox tradition says that Simon the Zealot, was the bridegroom at the wedding in Cana where Jesus turned water into wine. That was a new one for me. Tradition also says that Simon traveled everywhere from the Black Sea all the way to Great Britain, which could be a bit of a stretch, but his history is a little slippery. Depending upon which version you follow, he was either martyred in Britain in 61 AD, or in Persia in 65, or alongside Thaddeus in 65 in Beirut. And that one's perhaps the best documented of them. Doesn't mean for sure that it's right. But there's one version of history that says that he and Thaddeus were both killed in retaliation for destroying idols in Beirut in the mid-60s. Finally, we come to Matthias, who could be the last in and the first out, almost, after James. Some records say that after ministering for a time in Jerusalem and Judea with the other apostles, he was killed as early as 51 AD. Unless we trade that for what's behind door number two, unless other accounts say he went with Peter and Andrew to Antioch, from there all the way north to Georgia, and then ended up in Macedonia. And at some point, according to that version, he returns to Judea, continues to share the gospel there to the dismay of Jewish leaders who stoned him to death in 63. It's messy. I read one commentator who said, well, Matthias was late to the party and probably shouldn't have even been an apostle, so no one was really concerned with his history. I mean, maybe. It's also possible that, like with James, there was more than one Matthias. All we know is that his story is a little muddy. But that's what happened to the 12 as best we know. And if we overlay all of their stories together, and we filter out the really extreme, unlikely stuff, the composite map looks something like this. The composite map looks kind of like Jesus said that it would look. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of their known world. So what do we do with that on a snowy January morning 2,000 years later? I mean, that's interesting, but what does it mean to us? Other than to remind us that Jesus says what he means and means what he says. For me, it goes back to Peter's conversation with Jesus after the resurrection on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The conversation that we started off this morning talking about, the conversation in which Jesus told Peter that he'd have an opportunity to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel. The conversation where Jesus said, Peter, you're going to be crucified for my name's sake. In that conversation, if we keep going, if we press forward, Peter responds by asking Jesus, okay, but what about John? John 21:20, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. This is John. Peter, seeing him, verse 21, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." I'd always read that as Peter being half a jerk. Because it's Peter, right? I always read that as Peter saying, okay, if I'm going to have to lay down my life for the sake of the gospel, all I can say is that John better die too. But a few years ago, Dave Fitzgerald from Calvary St. Louis did a men's retreat for us, and he offered a little bit of a different take. His interpretation was that Peter loved John, and that having just been restored by Jesus, being utterly broken by everything that had happened, that Peter's having this conversation profoundly worried about his friend. And Dave's take on Peter's question was this. His understanding, his way of reading was Peter saying, okay, that's fine, crucify me. I don't care about me. It's not about me, not anymore. Crucify me. Just tell me John is going to be okay. The interesting thing, though, however Peter meant the question, we can ask him when we see him. However Peter meant the question, it doesn't change the meaning of Jesus' answer. Peter, follow me. I have a plan for your life. I have ministry that I planned for you. I have good works that I prepared for you before I created you. I have good works that I prepared for you before I created creation. Trust me that I know what I'm doing and follow me. Let me lead you in the plans I have for you. Let me lead John in the plans I have for him. Let me lead you in the plans that I have for you. Let me lead Andrew and Bartholomew and Simon and all of the people named James and all of the rest of them in the plans that I have for them. And trust me, when you follow me, when you do what I'm asking you to do, it'll end up how I want it to. Trust me, it's going to end up beautiful. Even if it doesn't always make sense at the time. Even if nobody else sees or understands what it is that you're doing. Because for most of these guys, not many people did. Not many people do. Some of them, it's clear. Some of them were slogging through mud, trying to piece historical fragments together. How many of you knew, though, the things that we are relatively confident about, how many of you knew when you got up this morning that Thomas ended up preaching in India? Or that Andrew preached Jesus in Kyiv, in the Ukraine? That Matthew ended up in Ethiopia? Or that Simon could have made it as far as Britain? That's one lesson. That's one takeaway. No one needs to know. No one needs to understand. No one needs to remember your ministry for it to have eternal worth. Nowhere does Jesus tell us that we need to fully know or understand our ministry for it to have eternal worth. Jesus doesn't say to Peter, strive to understand your ministry. Be sure to make sense of what I'm asking you to do. He says, follow me and fulfill your ministry. Says that to Peter. Says that to us. Paul wrote more books of the Bible than Peter did. Was Peter's ministry less important? Peter was the first one to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. In a very real way, Peter opened the door for Paul's ministry to happen. Paul wrote more books than John. Was John's ministry less important? This is just me, but if I'm going to be stranded on a desert island and I can only bring three books of the Bible, 1 John is going to be one of them. Andrew, Thomas, the others, they didn't write any books of the Bible. Were their ministries less important? Not to the people they were sent to. Not to the people we'll meet in heaven because they were sent. Not to the people that we'll meet in heaven because they obeyed. The people that they led to the Lord in those faraway places and the people that they led to the Lord and the people that they led to the Lord. Seems pretty important to me. We know with pretty good confidence where Paul went. Apart from the time between his imprisonments in the mid-60s, we can map out Paul's journeys with a high degree of confidence year over year. Where he was, what he was doing, who he was doing it with. Can't do that with the other apostles with the same degree of confidence. James kind of, because he doesn't get out of Judea. But the rest have significant gaps. There's this version or who the heck knows. Some of these guys, we can barely get started. But if they don't do what they're called to do, if they don't follow Jesus, the map doesn't look like the map that we looked at a moment ago. And fulfilling the Great Commission would take longer and heaven would be poorer. What about us? Jesus has said to every single person in this room the same thing that he said to Peter. Jesus has said to every one of us, follow me. So where is he leading you? And how long has it been since you've asked him? And by asking him, I mean ask him. I can't tell you what your ministry is. No one can. Someone might be able to offer perspective on your gifting. Sometimes the Lord will offer somebody a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge about your calling. But even then, that's only going to do one of two things. It's either going to confirm something that the Lord has already spoken to your heart, or it's going to give you a question to put before the Lord so he can confirm it. Jesus has said to everybody in this room, follow me. He hasn't said, chase the ministry that seems exciting. He hasn't said, pursue the ministry that feels safe. He hasn't said, do the thing that's going to get you noticed. He hasn't said, do what people expect you to do. Do the thing you've always done. He hasn't said, do the thing that the cool kids are doing. He hasn't said, do the sensible thing or the logical thing or the rational thing or the reasonable thing. What he has said, and he said it to every one of us, is follow me. Because we are all part of the answer to that question, what happens after the apostles. You and I are part of that answer. Follow me. Do you know what that means to you? Do you know right now here today where Jesus is leading you? Not where he was leading you last month or last year. Not where you think or hope or dream he might be leading you next month or next year. Where's Jesus leading you right here now today? Do you have that answer? Do you know that answer? Can you explain that answer to someone in 30 seconds? Because if you can't explain it in 30 seconds, you probably aren't really sure. And that's okay. I mean, it is what it is, and Jesus is all about grace. But that's why we want to be following him. That's why we want to be part of his ministry. That's why we want to tell the world about Jesus, because he is all about grace. Because people get to have eternal life because of his grace. What's your part in that? Where's he leading you? If you don't know, can I encourage you this morning to ask him, to sit with him, to put the question in front of him, and then wait and rest and listen for the answer. Listen for him speaking through his word. Listen for him speaking with his still small voice. Listen for him speaking through the wisdom of mature brothers and sisters. Listen for him. Because he wants to answer us. He wants to tell us. Jesus isn't going to say, follow me, and then like keep away with the answer. That's not his character. Jesus doesn't play, I've got a secret. He wants us to know so we can obey. He wants us to know where he's leading us uniquely and personally so we can follow. And odds are no one is going to make a map of where we go and what we do as we follow. None of us are going to add books to the Bible. We know that for sure. Odds are no one's going to write a book about us. They might. But if they don't, it's not because we're going to set out to be known or noteworthy. It's because we were obedient. Hannah, why don't you come on back? The only book that really matters is the Lamb's Book of Life, that our name is in it and that others' names are in it, at least in part because we were faithful to follow where Jesus led us. We were faithful to go where he pointed us. The only map that really matters is the map that somebody draws with their words, telling someone, this is where I was when I met Jesus. This is where I was when someone told me about Jesus. This is where I was where I started following Jesus. For some of you, maybe that X has an, that map is an X right here on 2161 South Hillside. Maybe for some of you, that X has a date next to it. Maybe that date is today. Follow me, says Jesus. Don't follow someone who claims to know me. Don't follow someone who claims to speak for me. Follow me, he says. Are you? Will you? Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for those who made it out this morning. I pray that those listening online were able to make sense of the maps and the diagrams, but whether they were or not, Lord, I pray that your words resonate. Follow me. I pray that your words carry weight. I pray that your words have gravitational pull. I pray that your spirit breathes on them and they draw us, all of us, each of us, into submission, into obedience, into adventures that you've prepared, into stories that we might not ourselves know, but that others will recount for all of eternity. Lead us, Lord, and teach us to follow.